Welcome to Your Cathedral Podcast, a podcast from the Cathedral Church of St. Luke and St. Paul in Charleston, South Carolina. For more information on our church, please visit yourcathedral.org.
Will you pray with me? Come, Holy Spirit, come and fill this space. Fill each space where people are gathered in their homes and around the city as they watch online. More importantly, Lord, fill each one of us, Lord, with your Spirit. Fill us, Lord, to overflowing. And Lord, speak through me now that my words would be your words and your truth would be spoken, heard, and received deep in our hearts here today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. So I was wondering the other day, what verse of the Bible do I quote more often than any others? And I settled upon this one. It's Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9. And I know most of you have the Bible memorized, so you know what I'm talking about. But in case you don't remember Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 9, it's this. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. And I usually abbreviate it to just simply, there's nothing new under the sun. Constantly I feel I'm saying those words. It's that verse, of course, that makes obsolete the idea of the good old days, as if any days are better than any others. Sure, you know, things may present differently in one generation or another, but in essence, things are what they've always been, especially as it pertains to what people do and why they do it. And so St. Paul knew this full well. As he wrote to the church in Corinth, he knew he could just as easily have been writing to their ancestors, because the behaviors that he's addressing in the Corinthian church are the same behaviors displayed by people in every place and time. In particular, Paul is concerned about idolatry, which is the real sin beneath all the other sinful actions that he's already addressed in the letter. Things like the divisions between various subgroups in the community, the sexual immorality, lawsuits, etc. And what is idolatry really? Isn't it really the outworking of distrust in God? I mean, technically, idolatry is the worship of someone or something other than God as though he, she, or it is God. And worship, of course, is just the fullest expression of trust. We will worship that which we trust or whom we trust. And so idolatry is really just misplaced trust. And usually this takes the form, I would say, of self-worship, right? Trust in self. That's the idolatry I see in myself and others more than anything else. And so people will pursue the things that provide gratification of their personal needs. They'll pursue those things that they perceive to help them get their own way. And idolatrous people really only trust and care about themselves. And Paul sees this kind of behavior, or the risk of this kind of behavior, in the Corinthian Christians, but there's nothing new under the sun. And so he takes them back to their ancestors, the Israelites and the Exodus. And like those old family portraits hanging on the wall, the common family likeness, including the not-so-lovely features, are apparent. And so, today we're continuing our journey through Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. We're in chapter 10 today, and you can find that if you want to use one of our pew Bibles. It's on page 957. If you brought your own Bible, please open them to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And so, as Paul begins this chapter with this stroll down memory lane to the Exodus, he starts in verses 1 through 4 by describing the ways that God acted faithfully and lovingly on behalf of the people of Israel. to deliver them from bondage into freedom. He went before them as the cloud, and he rescued them from the Egyptian army through the Red Sea, and he provided them water to drink in the wilderness from the rock. And Paul talks about these events with a really interesting parallelism in order to help his Christian readers identify with what went on in the Exodus. So he speaks of the Israelites' deliverance in the sea as a baptism, much like the Corinthians' own baptism into Christ, right? He says that in verse 2. He speaks of the rock from which the water of life flowed as being, verse 4, as being Christ. In other words, Paul is saying that God's faithfulness was the same then as it is now. From age to age, great is your faithfulness, right? We just sang it. Which is to say that it is the same salvation story for his people then and now. And Christ is at the heart of it then and now. But then Paul describes the not-so-faithful response of the Israelites in the wilderness, right? God was faithful to his people, but verse 5, nevertheless, the Israelites were unfaithful to God and went their own way toward their own idols. Idols like, verse 7, the ever-pernicious sexual immorality, as recorded in Numbers chapter 25, when the Israelites engaged in some very promiscuous parties with the Moabites and eventually even began to worship the Moabite deities, and many Israelites were killed as a result, 23,000 in fact. Idols like, verses 9 to 10, blasphemous, offense at God, grumbling before God, as recorded in Numbers 21, when the people had a collective temper tantrum. And second-guess God's care for them, putting his faithfulness to them to the test. And venomous snakes made their way into the camp as a result. And once again, Paul brings Christ into the midst of these historical stories to show that they aren't just history isolated from the present, but are part and parcel to this overarching salvation story in which the Israelites lived and now the Corinthians are living. And so God's faithful love and care is the same yesterday and today and forever. But the temptation to idolatry is also the same for this generation just as it was for their forebears. And so Paul tells these ancient stories as a warning, verse 11, in order that the old pattern of behavior would not be repeated. And he assures his readers, even the really pious ones, perhaps especially the really pious ones in verse 12, that any one of them can lose faith and can fall into idolatry. But Paul assures them that there is hope. But he's clear that the hope is only found in God's faithfulness rather than in the people's faith. And so Paul writes these words in the heart of this chapter that kind of wrap around the reader like a harness and a rope on belay. Verse 13, God is faithful. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Do you hear the echoes of the Exodus there? And the escape, right, through the Red Sea. God is faithful. To quote the English evangelist Leonard Ravenhill, I have no faith in my faith, My faith is in the faithful God. And then Paul moves to that most powerful expression of that faithful God, the cross. Paul wants his Corinthian readers and all of us who like them live on this side of the cross of Christ to know that that's where the full faithfulness of God is to be seen. Here is the greater, ultimate fulfillment of the Exodus. Here's where the escape out of idolatry is to be found. It's through the loving sacrifice of Christ upon the cross. And so in verse 16, he points them to the most vivid expression of the cross that they have in their worship, the Eucharist, and the participation in the body and blood of Christ. Here in the Holy Communion is the gospel, God's faithfulness made tangible. His love and care toward his people on display in the broken body of his son. And so in verse 14, when Paul instructs the Corinthians to flee from idolatry, it's not just running away from something, it's running into the outstretched arms of their faithful God. And together to participate in his broken body and his shed blood through the shared cup of blessing and one bread. That's what will unite them. And they'll know they are delivered from their distrustful idolatry. They'll know that they are drinking from they are not drinking from the cup of demons, but are partaking rather of the table of the Lord, because it will show forth in their singular devotion to God, and furthermore, that singular devotion to God will be made evident by their freedom to love and care for one another. Again, the idolatry that was emerging in the Corinthian church was manifesting in a lack of love for one another. Isn't it amazing that as we distrust God, and instead of worshiping him, worship and go after our idols, we distrust one another. And love just goes right out the window, right? Doesn't that happen? And that brings us back to the subject of Christian freedom and its use by the Christian. So Paul returns to his argument that he was making in the previous chapters. Right? He finishes this chapter covering the same subject that we covered last week as Rob Sturdy preached through chapters 8 and 9. And if you didn't get a chance to hear that sermon, I highly recommend you go on our podcast and give it a listen. And there is in those chapters this controversy between group in the Corinthian church that were the strong, and then this other group that are the weak brothers and sisters. And the strong brothers and sisters, those are the ones who felt that the Christian is free to eat any meat, even meat offered to idols, because idols are just dead blocks of wood or metal, and so what's the big deal? Go ahead and eat it. So show forth the strength of your faith by eating what you like. And the weak, so-called weak, are those who felt that the Christian should steer clear of anything that smacks of paganism to avoid any impropriety or worse, slipping back into those pagan practices. And so here in verses 23 and following, Paul wants to assert God's faithfulness that can be truly trusted. And so he seems to take up the argument of the strong, right? Their position. That in Christ we are free. And so verse 23, Paul goes as far as to even say this: all things are lawful. Well, that's a big statement. All things are lawful. Why does Paul want to assert Christian freedom so adamantly? Well, it's to affirm the effectiveness of the cross. Right? He wants them to know it's true. The demons were destroyed by Christ upon the cross. The Christian need not fear being tainted. But it is the second part of verse 23, and as you go into verse 24, it's there that Paul makes the full argument. All things may be lawful, but not all things are helpful, he says. And by that he means not all things are helpful to others. Not all things build up others, he says. And we know what he means by build up because he talks about it earlier in chapter 8, verse 1. He says, knowledge, right? Knowledge being sort of a know-it-all, puffs up, but love builds up. Freedom means very little if it's not used primarily to love and build up others. Verse 24, Paul writes, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. And then again in verse 33, I try, he says, to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. And so Paul says, sure, you have the freedom to eat what you like. It's all lawful. But the call isn't just to exercise that freedom, right? We talked about it last week. The true freedom, the true sign that we have true freedom isn't to exercise our rights, but to lay them down for the sake of our neighbor. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor, right? We talk about it in terms of common good. And in so doing, we assert the full power of the cross and our trust in God's faithfulness shown perfectly on the cross. We show forth our trust in God that He is faithful and has delivered us from bondage into our freedom. And he's done that through his self-giving love, his body broken, his blood shed, a life that was not taken from him as if he had no freedom, but that he voluntarily laid down in order to save us, to build us up as children of God. And when we put our trust in this faithful love of God, idols are shattered. And we glorify God. We worship God in whatever we do. We love as Christ first loved us. That's what Paul is doing in his ministry. And that's worth imitating, he says. He says, as I follow Christ, now imitate me. It's not being arrogant. He's just saying, look how great God's faithfulness is. It's done it in me, and now do it in your life too. That's what it is, I would suggest, to be cross-culture church. A cross-culture church. That's how cross-culture, I would say, is brought into the culture at large. And how does this lived out? Well, you know what, friends? It's done in obvious ways, right? The generosity towards those in need, the serving the downtrodden, the showing hospitality to our neighbors. But I just want to tell you a little something about what you're doing right now and what y'all are doing there on the live stream right now. Just by being here, you are doing good for this neighbor. Right, I want everybody to understand this. People often think, you know, the church wants you to be in, or the people at the church want you to be at the church because of it being good for you. It's good for you to be at church, so you should be at church. And I think that's why people, whenever I bump into them at the grocery store and they haven't been in church in a while, feel like we're in the confessional and need to tell me why it is that they haven't been to church, as if I am sitting there taking notes on who's not here because they ought to be here. No. What it is that it ministers to me, and we minister to one another, and we glorify God in that work, right? The worship that we do here is not just vertical, it is horizontal. There is a communion occurring, And as we partake of Christ's body and blood and sit under his word, boy, oh boy, we minister to one another. We do good to one another. And so thank you. Thank you from the bottom of my heart for being here, because it blesses me. I need you. We need one another. And if anyone's missing here today that you know and hasn't been here in a while, I want you to encourage them that way. Say, we miss you. We need you here. Not, you need to be here. See the difference? And so we live our lives as cross-culture church, but be enveloped, always knowing that the way that we are cross-culture church is understanding, living into, being enveloped in those three glorious words that should just burst off of this page in this chapter. Three words that make our lives livable, that provide us the escape from that temptation to idolatry that we need. God is faithful.